Thank you very much. I appreciate your applause. As I'm speaking on dealing with rejection, it helped me enormously. I've chosen to speak on this subject of dealing with rejection because I do believe that if we needed a statement as to what we stand for and what as a team of men we're seeking to do, what you heard last night planted a flag in the place where we are at this moment of time. And it may well be that because you had a long journey and all the hassles of putting up tents and going into caravans that you didn't like and being on a part of a site when you'd rather be somewhere else and being with thousands of people, because there were nearly 4,000 folk here last night, many of whom you didn't know, that you were a little disorientated, and I understand that. There are around 2,000 people here who've never been to a festival before, and certainly hundreds upon hundreds who probably have never heard any of the speakers on this platform before. But I want to encourage you, as you came last evening, as many of you did, and as we worshipped together, and we sought to find where the Spirit of God was moving among us, and as David came and presented a platform onto which I and my close friends could minister throughout the week, that you not only give attention to what he said, but because of the travels and the hassles and finding our own level at such a thing, that you purchase that tape and listen to it in the quietness of your own car or your own home and listen to what that man has to say. Because tonight I wish to speak on the issue of dealing with rejection, because one of the major reasons that we are unable to break out of who we are and break out of our church structures is because within us as individuals, within our families, and within our fellowships, even the larger ones here, there are at the very least feelings of rejection and most certainly spirits of rejection. And those feelings and those spirits are there to ensnare us in order that we may thoroughly enjoy ourselves and be preoccupied with ourselves, but never ever break out. And at the end of what I have to say this evening, with God's help, I'm expecting hundreds, and I mean literally hundreds of you, to be making the very first step in acknowledging rejection, in confessing rejection, and in breaking free from rejection, and seeing spirits of rejection leave people, and feelings of rejection leave people, because we are choosing to do the right thing. And I have prayed throughout today that God will allow his Holy Spirit to move among us so that when we have finished and I ask you to come and stand here and acknowledge that you no longer wish to be motivated by rejection, as we shall see this evening, that we won't have to look through and wonder and think and drag up things from the bottom of our lives or the barrel, but we will know clearly that God himself is speaking to us because he is on our side. He wants us to succeed, and there's going to be a great breakout across this nation whether we are a part of it or not. I think without a doubt this is God's special time for Great Britain. There are many people who have lived for these middle years of the 80s, these latter years of the 20th century. This is the very first century in which there has been no major move of God in England since the Reformation. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, with hundreds upon hundreds of other leaders of differing persuasions and backgrounds, that the tide has indeed turned, and we are now standing on the verge of a major move of God's Holy Spirit on all peoples, in all cultures, in all places, across all denominations, in England and Great Britain. And if we are to believe the things that God has said through prophecy, that have come into this nation through leaders of other nations, that we will take what God is doing in England and throughout Great Britain, and we will take it to the four corners of the earth, no longer feeling rejected, no longer feeling that if only we lived in the third world, in Africa, where 16,000 people become Christians every day of every week of every month of every year. Or if only we could be in China, where there are 1,000 million Chinese people living. And after decades of the bamboo curtain, where Bibles were burned and Christians were persecuted and churches were shut down, at a conservative estimate, there are at least 70 million born-again, Bible-believing Christians in China out of 1,000 million. And I am glad that I am living in these latter years of the 20th century and that this is God's special time for England. And I look back over my last 40 years of life and I say, God, thank you for dealing with the rejection in my life, because I want to share testimony tonight of what God has done in me. And I trust it will be an encouragement as to what God can do and will do and probably is already doing in you. This is God's special time for England. And I want to be worthy and ready to receive whatever blessing, whatever word, whatever change of direction should come to us as the people of God, to be ready to absorb and contain his blessing and run with it throughout England and run with it throughout Great Britain and run with it throughout the four corners of the earth. Dr. Billy Graham has just finished his crusades in several centres throughout England. He has gone on record as saying that in all the years of his ministry, he has never known such a great response and a numerical response to his ministry. He has said over and over again that in this particular time in England, there have been the highest percentage of folk who have given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time here in England in the last few weeks. In Bristol alone, there are probably, as a result of a few days' mission, 20,000 brand new believers in that one city. And that was repeated over and over and over again in the 8 Crusades that Dr. Billy Graham spoke at. Louis Palau in Queen's Park Rangers in London experienced exactly the same. Some nights over 10% of the congregation coming forward to give their lives to Christ. I sat there one night and watched hundreds of people come forward. And as Louis was finishing his appeal, and as he asked people to come across that AstroTurf, I saw one very middle-aged, very upper-middle-class couple literally running across the grass, their faces shining. No badges to say they were counsellors, no badges to say that they were coming to give their lives to the Lord Jesus. And we sat there night after night and watched thousands and thousands, tens of thousands, for the very first time, understand that there is a God in heaven, there is a Father, who I want to speak about later on this evening, who cares for them and can redeem them out of darkness and bring them into light. On one of the last evenings, I was informed that all the videos that had been taken by the BBC had been stolen. The vehicle had been parked outside QPR. The vehicle had been stolen. £20,000 worth of BBC equipment had been stolen, and more to the point, all the footage that should have been shown on BBC in a few weeks' time had been stolen. They had nothing left, and they were scheduled to show this. And as I sat there on my patio, as I received that telephone call, I thought, Lord, I'd really like to pray on behalf of thousands of people that you'll find a way of getting these tapes back, because I believe that you are the God who answers prayer. And if we can just find out what your will is for this, then prayer becomes very, very easy. And I was thrilled as I sat there that evening when Peter Meadows came over and said, Gerald, we've lost this car, we've lost this equipment, we've lost these videos. We would like you to pray with the 15,000 people that we have here this evening that we'll find them. And we stood together and prayed at the end of the evening. And several days went by and I went off to Germany. And I was out there for 2 weeks and came back and tried to find out what had happened to these videos. Nobody knew. And I confess, I was quite disappointed. And I thought, Lord, I really felt you had spoken to me about these videos. I want people to see something other than the awful God slot on television. I want people to see that there are actually people alive in the church, singing your praises, responding to the gospel. And not all the sham that goes on often in the God slot. People knowing that next Sunday those folk won't be there. Middle-aged, middle-class, muddle-headed people who probably don't even believe what they're singing in half of the time. And just a few evenings ago, Doug Barnett and his wife Sue came to us and we had a meal together. He said, oh, did you hear about the videos? And I said, no. He said, well, the staggering thing was that we noticed that you didn't pray for the car. And you didn't pray for the £20,000 worth of equipment. You only prayed for the videos. The BBC would like to see you because a few days after you left for Germany, the thief actually came back to QPR, left all of the videos in a paper bag at the turnstiles and walked away, and the BBC still have no car and no equipment. Sheila Walsh went up to London to be interviewed about singing a song on a BBC television programme. And after the producer had told her what he was going to do, Sheila said, "Well, if I were you, I wouldn't do that, but it's your programme." So he said to Sheila, "Sheila, what would you do?" And she said, "Well, I would do this and I would do that, and I'd have these people on and I would have interviews and so on." And he said to her, "We would like you to do the programme." She only went up. Now, Sheila's a part of our fellowship, as many of you know. She and her husband live with my wife and our family in our home. And we had prayed, as Sheila had gone up to the BBC, that God would give her openings into the media, which we want to talk about later on in our question and answer time. And when she came back and said, "I've been given these programs," we rejoiced with her that God was opening doors. And you know, the amazing thing is this. Where Christians have written in, most of them have complained about the nature of the program. It is the unbelievers who have said, "Can we please have more of this? This is tremendous." And we heard just last week that they have now confirmed that they're going to do a Christmas special and a New Year's special and a whole series in the spring, which is coming out of the Sunday God slot into a midweek slot in the evening. And we're absolutely thrilled. We're thrilled because this is God's special time for England. And Billy Graham and Lewis Palau and Sheila Walsh are simply the top of the public pile of what is happening among hundreds of thousands of believers that have found and are finding and will continue to find that we really have run out of options. The preachers weren't just preaching words, they were uttering realities. And this is God's special time for England. I was in Germany when the farce of York Minster emerged throughout Great Britain. When Professor Jenkins denied the virgin birth and said there were no miracles and certainly questioned the validity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when a well-hearted vicar wrote around to all the bishops to find out what they believed, and he found out that 15 of the 26 bishops do not believe in the virgin birth or the miracles of Jesus, or that the Bible is the word of God, all we could get from Dr. Runcie was that Professor Jenkins is entitled to his own opinion. Well, we are here to say that Professor Jenkins is most certainly not entitled to his own opinion. We contradict the Bible quite simply because the Bible contradicts us. But when York Minster burned down and the roof caved in and we were told initially it would cost £2 million and the latest estimates are that it's now going to cost £5 million, there were quotes from Dr. Runcie in every national newspaper that Noel and I bought in Germany. And he was seen there uttering the most stupid words you could have ever heard in all your life: "It will rise again," which is more than the majority of his bishops believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the staggering thing is this, that if you read the editorials of the Daily Telegraph and the Express and the Mail and the Sun, it was the unregenerate editors who was showing up the farce of the whole thing. It was the unconverted. I remembered the words of Jesus as we sat in the square at Hanover and read paper after paper and editorial after editorial about the lunacy of these people who are overseeing God's people but denying the basis of our faith, the thing that has brought England to where she is in revival after revival. It was the unregenerate, and I was reminded of the words of Christ, that the children of this world have more wisdom in their generation than the children of light. And it may take editors of newspapers to cause many religious people in England to understand that this is God's special time for England. We have many allies in the media. They are not all our enemies. We have many allies in the political arena. They are not all our enemies. There are people who have opened up their hearts to the kingdom, but have closed down their hearts to the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't want to be a part of a struggling church that spends more time on church roofs, wonderful and beautiful though it was, and a tragedy of destruction though it was, when we are denying the foundation of our faith that has brought me to where I am because God has changed my life. And if there is no virgin birth, and there are no miracles, and Jesus isn't alive, God only knows who the Anglicans are singing to every Sunday, and someone's got an awful lot of explaining as to who has changed my life, these lives, and your lives. The heart of the gospel of the kingdom is acceptance. Jesus travelled up and down the promised land accepting who the religious had rejected. He accepted sinners. He accepted prostitutes. He accepted nymphomaniacs. He accepted bent inland revenue inspectors. Even I would have drawn the line there. And Jesus came to a nation which had been rejected, overrun by a military regime that was continually rejecting them and only giving them sufficient room so that they could run their affairs as well as they could do. The Roman authorities hated the Jewish empire. They were the most ungovernable people that the Romans had ever encountered in all of their long history. But the heart of Jesus' message and the heart of his Father and the heart of his kingdom, and Jesus only ever spoke about two things really. He spoke about his Father in heaven and the kingdom of God on the earth. And every story, every illustration, every parable was hinged upon my Father in heaven and the kingdom of God on the earth. He spoke incessantly of his Father in heaven and the kingdom of God on the earth. And after 3 years of ministry, he said in frustration to Philip, "Don't you understand, Philip, that I have been fathering you? You have been rejected, but I have fathered you. And if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, because I am just like God. I am just like my Father, because I am God, and I have my Father's heart." And it's no different today. We live in a world of rejection. In 1983, 75,000 couples were divorced. That, of course, means that 15,000 parents were involved, and a similar number of children suffered the rejection of one of their parents, and sometimes both of their parents. Well over 3 million people are now virtually permanently unemployed. They have deep feelings that society has rejected them, that the government has rejected them, that men and women with big business have rejected them. And I prophesy that into that vacuum, spirits of rejection will come to bind and ensnare the lives of those men and women. That even when they find jobs, they will always know that they have been rejected. They have been substandard, ruining their manhood and their humanity. The media are all saying, basically, shape up or drop out. If an African witch doctor could come and see the commercials on our television, and the way in which housewives in particular madly rush out to obey every woman's fancy of the advertising goons, they would be green with envy. We're told that we need to wear this and shape up with that and buy this and drive around in that and splash on this and then you will be accepted. And there is a great curse going throughout humanity that we need to be accepted, not by who we are or by being what we are, but what we wear and who we know and how we dress and what we spend our money on and where we go on holiday and how much of a suntan we've got. And then when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, I have no doubt that very many of those who came to Christ, I believe with reality, will feel when they come among God's people that they aren't accepted and they are in fact rejected. I heard a wonderful story just a few days ago of a man who had been converted to Christ in the Jesus Revolution that took place in America on the West Coast some 10 or more years ago. And he came into the church building and we were all there, washed, clean and dressed smartly. And as David has said, there's nothing wrong with suits if you feel comfortable in a suit, but why wear one on a Sunday if you don't wear one Monday to Saturday? And he went in and there were no seats there and he went down and sat on the floor. And everybody felt a bit uncomfortable. And they laughed and they sniggered. And then an elderly man who had been there right from the founding of this particular group of Christians got up and slowly walked down the aisle and sat down on the floor with this hippie who'd just come to Jesus Christ. The church rejected him. No one offered him a seat. They laughed and sniggered. But the old man knew that the kingdom had to do not with rejection, but with acceptance. And the tragedy will be, and will continue to be, that unless we deal with rejection in us, we will reject those who are different, who will bring in normality, who will not fit into your fellowship and your church and your way of doing things. And so we program them. I pray that they'll go through a great process of deprogramming on the one hand, but they will be brought into life and acceptance and not rejection. Now, rejection affects us in different ways. I'm affected because most of the people in my fellowship are sports people. I believe my entire fellowship at Cobham is motivated by demonic competitive spirits. Whenever I want to go out for coffee with anybody, they're playing tennis, they're playing squash, they're playing darts. Can you imagine it? 5 years, 6 years, 7 years ago, saying to the British population that millions of people will be watching up late at night when they should be safely tucked up in bed, watching great big fat belly-gutted men hurtling little brass missiles through the air, an incongruous person shouting out, 100! And that millions of people would be watching this. One of the latest crazes that has certainly taken up the time of many Christian leaders I know is golf. One of our own leaders is currently trying to get me involved in golf. Now, I have watched golf. Hours and hours of televised Sky. And every time I want a meal, every time I want some prayer, every time I want some fellowship, every time I want to sit down and discuss business, they're squashing, they're tennising, they're golfing, they're doing something or other with a ball or a racket or a bat or something. They haven't got any time for me. Now, we are affected in different ways by rejection. Most marriages break up over money and sex. The wife feels she hasn't got enough of one, and the husband doesn't feel he's got enough of the other. One feels rejected on one count, and another feels rejected on another count. There was once a man who lived in a town and felt for the whole of his life there that he had never been accepted. There are people like that here tonight in the auditorium. And after some 20 or so years, he decided that he would emigrate and go to another country and get married and set up a family where he'd be accepted. And I don't know the nation that he went to, but he was away for 17 years. And after 17 years, he decided he would return. And he came back, and of course the town had changed. As he was walking down the high street, as he passed this shoe repairing shop, suddenly a penny dropped inside his heart. And he opened up his wallet and he looked inside, and there was a blue ticket with a number on it. And he realized that one of the last things he did, leaving in a state of total rejection, was taking a pair of shoes to the mender's. And he'd gone off abroad and wasn't quite sure what this ticket was. But he decided he would keep it because he felt it may be important. And now, 17 years later, he was sure that this ticket was for a pair of shoes he bought into this shop 17 years ago. So he went into the shop and he said to the shopkeeper, he said, "I know this sounds absolutely absurd, but 17 years ago, I bought a pair of shoes in here, and I believe this is the blue ticket." And the shopkeeper was the original shopkeeper and said, "Well, that's absolutely amazing. We stopped using these blue tickets 15 years ago, but this is one of them." And the man said, "I wonder if you could just pop out the back and see if they're still there." And the chap said, "This is ridiculous." And all over again, these feelings of rejection welled up within him. And he said, "But you must have them." He said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "17 years is a very long time." So he said, "Well, could you just go and have a look?" And the shopkeeper said, "It's a total waste of time. There is no need for me to go and see. I can assure you they won't be there." And these feelings of rejection overwhelmed him again, that these same people are doing the same thing to him. And in the end, the shopkeeper said, "Okay, just to keep you happy, I'll go and have a look." He was missing for some 6 or 7 minutes when the shopkeeper came back and said, "Are they brown?" He said, "Yes, they are." He said, "Have they got high heels on them?" He said, "Yes, they have." He said, "Have they got little brass things in the front?" He said, "Yeah, that's right." He said, "They'll be ready next Tuesday, sir." Right? Now, why did I tell that story? I don't know, but I've got to find a reason, all right? There are marks. There are marks of rejection, and I want us to look at four this evening. Four marks of rejection, which if we do not acknowledge and have dealt with, there will be recurring things that happen, even after 17 years, that bring about those feelings and motivate our language and motivate our behavior and cease to get us moving within the calling that God has given us. The first mark is this: all correction equals rejection. All correction equals rejection. It may well be that you were brought up with a mother and father who corrected you and accepted you at the same time. It may well be that you grew up in a family where, although you were corrected, a little later on, as you acknowledged your failure or your misdemeanor, there was immediate acceptance back into the family. And that your acceptance was not based upon good behavior or bad behavior, but upon a heart relationship with your parents. If you were among those people, you were among the minority, and you should thank God for such parents. The majority of us grew up under parents who were well-meaning, but felt that correction necessitated rejection. And if at times you couldn't see what you were being corrected for, if there were times when you did not agree with your parents, if there were times when maybe you were the innocent party, and if maybe there were times when you decided to stand against them in pride, then you were immediately rejected. And all of us live either under a blessing or a curse. Every word I utter, every word you utter, everything we say when this meeting is over, every word you say to your children on this campsite is either a word of blessing or a word of cursing. It either blesses them and favors them and causes them to be received, or it curses them and rejects them. There is no middle ground. And many of us grew up with parents who knew no better, and maybe some did, and they continually understood that to correct us meant to reject us. And when we acknowledged our misdemeanor, then they would accept us. And many of us, even here, know that we have been rejected by our parents. We have not lived up to their standards. It is one of the curses of the examination system, where if little Myrtle does well, she'll be accepted, and if she doesn't, she will be rejected. We do, of course, have a godless German system upon which we base our education, and education consists of more than what you can learn. And many here understand that all correction equals rejection, because even today, with our partners, our parents, in business, in working relationships with Christians, they fear correction, for it may mean rejection. Those sort of people evade confrontation. When Noel and I were in New Zealand some weeks ago, we saw a play. It was one of the best plays we've ever seen on television. It was English. We don't know whether it was ever shown here. And it was of two people who went up to the northeast coast, I believe, on holiday, off-season. And there was no storyline to it. But one of the things we noticed was this. That throughout it all, the mother kept saying to this little girl, who said, "Mummy, can I have an ice cream?" She said, "You've lost your sandal." Earlier on in the film, this little girl had misplaced her sandal. Right the way throughout the program, this little girl said, "Could I have an ice cream? Could I go and play? Could I go next door and bring a friend in? Could I go to bed and have a rest?" And every single time she opened her mouth, her mother said, "You have lost your sandal." And what that mother was saying is, we reject you and you will not have privileges because you have failed to live up to our expectations. And she lived with that continually, and you could see what this was doing to this girl, that she had failed, and to fail means to be rejected. Oh, the little boy who hadn't lost his sandal, he had his ice creams and he had his friends in and he was allowed to do all sorts of things. But you have lost your sandal. I wonder how many here have lived under the problems and the difficulties of not living up to other people's expectations and live under those sort of problems. I'll tell you this, many of us don't even know that we are motivated by rejection because we have lived with feelings of rejection for so long, we no longer understand why the first thing that can happen to them is to be corrected, for they believe it will mean total rejection. Sheila Walsh went off to America some weeks ago, and we have a little pastoral group for her. We leaders are learning that there are some people who, due to their career, their ministry and their profession, are not able to fit into the church structures we have. And it's no good saying to those folk, "You've got to fit in." What do you do with a prime minister who is wonderfully born again and baptized in the Holy Spirit? Do you demand that he or she has to come to church? And if they don't, that you're going to have no input into their lives. And so we put together this little group of friends, some of whom were friends and some of whom were friends and overseers in the church. And Sheila shared with us, and she told me that she would never mind me sharing this, that in a little time of fellowship together, as we were talking to her, she broke down and
was weeping in front of her husband and my wife and elders of our fellowship, and said that she felt that there was something wrong and was unable to explain. Sometimes we are unable to explain, because if we begin to put words to what we feel, we are going to draw on such a depth of sorrow, such a depth of agony, that we feel emotionally we will not be able to cope with it. And Mike Blount, who is sitting up at the back there this evening, said to her, "Sheila, I wonder, do you feel rejected?" And with that, she absolutely broke. And as we began to speak to her, she told us about things that would be inappropriate to tell you now, concerned with her home and her background, of how she had been continually rejected. We believe that these weren't just feelings of rejection, but she had a spirit of rejection which was motivating her in much of what she did. And as we prayed with her, we prayed that she would be released from a spirit of rejection. And as I was praying, suddenly I found myself praying about a spirit of violence. And after I prayed, I wondered, why on earth have I prayed this prayer? We weren't talking about violence. We were talking about rejection. And she said to me afterwards, as we were all together, she said, "Why did you speak and pray about a spirit of violence?" I said, "I have no idea." So she said, "Well, the amazing thing is this, that not only do I feel rejected, but I'm always afraid of violence. I have a fear of violence, and I will do anything to get out of a situation which may bring about violence. My husband Norman is an erratic driver, and he sits at the traffic lights like a snarling dog waiting for the lights to change. And immediately they change down to green, he's away." And she said, "I just wait for the drivers behind us to catch up with us. And I envisage the doors opening and them grabbing hold of Norman and dragging him through the window and beating him up because he got away first of all." All quite irrational, but all very, very real. Because she felt that correction necessitated rejection. And she went off to America, and they had a lot of well-known singers there, and the record company manager said, "Why don't you share some testimony of what God has been doing for you?" And one person said, "Well, I have sung to more people this year than ever before, and I'm very, very grateful to God for that." And another said, "I have just landed this tremendous record contract with EMI, and I do praise God for that." And someone else said, "Well, I have seen more folk come to Christ in the last 12 months than in all my ministry put together, and I do thank God for that." And the manager turned to Sheila and said, "What's happened to you, Sheila?" And she said, "Well, I've just been delivered of two demons." So the entire sort of table, their jaws dropped open. But the fact is that God has wonderfully delivered Sheila, I believe, to prepare her for what David called last night the great breakout, and to play her part in being a representative of what you and I believe in and who you and I love. Secondly, the rejected easily reject others. The rejected easily reject others. Even amongst the most warm-hearted, we sometimes find ourselves rejecting those who reject us. We find that all the time things are going well and people are honouring their commitments and fulfilling the words they've uttered in our presence, but we have a good relationship with them. But immediately people let us down, something's triggered off within us, we can't be bothered, we don't want to know anymore, they've let me down, it's happened again, it's no good making friends, you can't believe anybody these days, they'll run you down, because if you feel rejected, you cannot help rejecting others. All of us give off the atmosphere we live in. If we're living continually overstretched, we give off that atmosphere. If we live in fear, we give off that atmosphere. If you live in unbelief, you give off that atmosphere. If you live in faith, you give off that atmosphere. If you live in joy, you give off that atmosphere. You can be in tears, but if you're living in joy, you're still giving off that atmosphere. And if you live in fear, you can be laughing, but you will still give off the atmosphere of fear. Many of us reject others because we feel they're rejecting us. Intimidation isn't a problem. Intimidation is sin. And generally speaking, we feel we are being intimidated by people who are not in fact intimidating us. It's bad enough feeling intimidated by people who are intimidating us. But many of us feel intimidated by people whose last thought is to intimidate us. And so instead of emulating them, we criticize them. If someone can sing well or speak well, or do something well, or make a dress well, or wear clothes well, or decorate a house well, or drive well, or knows a lot about technicalities and computers and so on, instead of emulating them, we feel intimidated by them, and so we criticize them and reject them. And we're always ready with a bad word rather than a good word because we feel rejected and therefore we are going to reject others. Albert Kipling said, "It is a fine thing to have ability, but the ability to discover ability in others is the true test." It is extremely difficult having leaders who live with continual fears of rejection because whilst they may have ability, the leader is to discover ability in other people and make room for them, even if they overtake them in their own gift and ability and calling. People who live with rejection, fears of rejection, spirits of rejection, are unable to do that. Again, when Noel and I were away recently, we went to see a film. Most of our time, it seems, is seeing films and watching television. But we went to see a film called The Dresser. Did anybody see The Dresser here with Tom Courtney? I wish many more of you had seen it. It's done its rounds here now, and I doubt whether it will come back. But it was a very weak storyline. It consisted of a completely mad Shakespearean actor who was intolerable to live with. I won't tell you who that reminds me of. And of his dresser, who cared for him, blessed him, looked after him, encouraged him, and pampered him. And when there were times when he felt he couldn't go on the stage, he hadn't got it, he'd forget his lines, his days was over, his dresser would encourage him. He called him Sir. He said, "But Sir, you're going to be so good tonight. Sir, you're going to do so well." He filled in those feelings of rejection. He filled in those feelings of inadequacy. He was a servant and a friend indeed. And he was indeed the dresser. Her Majesty the Queen, I read in the paper this morning, has 26 dressers. Well, this poor Shakespearean actor had one. And at the end of the film, as they're sitting down together after this man's greatest masterpiece on stage, the Shakespearean actor throws in the manuscript of his book. And at the front, there are acknowledgements. If you ever write a book, be very, very careful. Your friends will always look at that page first of all to see if they are in it. And if they are not in it, you could be in severe trouble. And he went through all these people, my friends, my wife, my colleagues. We ended up with the lighting technicians and the stewards and so on. And he said, "And finally, to my greatest friend." And the dresser said, "Oh, sir." And he turned a page and it was Willie Bloggs or someone. And he wasn't even in the acknowledgements. And as this was going on, the Shakespearean actor died. And as he looked up, he said, "We haven't died, have we, sir?" And then he began to read parts of the book and couldn't live with the fact that this man who he'd devoted his life to had now gone. And had not only gone, but after 20 or more years, had not even mentioned him in the acknowledgments of his book, had totally rejected him. And this man, throughout the film, you couldn't get him to say one bad word about this Shakespearean actor. When everybody else was running him down and facing the facts of what this man was really like, the dresser was saying, "You know, you need to be kind, you need to understand, he's got a brilliant mind." But suddenly something snapped within him. And I think without a doubt, Noel, the finest piece of acting we ever saw was in the last 7 minutes of that film. And he just cut loose. And he just ran this man down. He spoke in a most despicable manner about his attitudes and his selfishness. And the film froze as he threw himself over the body of this man, crying, "I have served you for 25 years and I haven't even got a mention. You have been surrounded by crooks and cronies and I thought we were friends." And he totally and utterly rejected him. And we laughed about the credits earlier on. I'll tell you, in that cinema in New Zealand, in Auckland, we sat there and no one moved. And they were the most interesting credits, about as interesting as watching paint dry. And as the credits went up, no one moved. We sat there with our jaws open and grown men crying. Because this man had spent his entire life serving others and then had been totally rejected, and he rejected him. Thirdly, rejection creates total irresponsibility or hyper-responsibility. Let me just say this, that the fear of being rejected either creates irresponsibility. On the one hand, why bother? It's all going to be over. It's defeatist. Why try? I'm not going to make it. I'm never going to get there. No one believes in me. And rejection often is the motivating factor in much irresponsibility in the church and in business and in families. Or alternatively, it creates hyper-responsibility, which is performance orientated. I must do well or I'll not be accepted. I must do well or I will be rejected. And many people who are in fact brilliant in their sphere, whether it's in family, business or the kingdom of God, are being motivated by rejection in what they do for fear that if they stop doing it, they will not be accepted for who they are, for deep down they know that they're accepted for what they do. And any public person has to understand that there's a lot of difference between the admiration of gift and the respect people have for the person. Many folk come up to people like ourselves and they say, I so respect you, I respect your ability. But I know deep down that they admire my gift. They admire my ability, and that is fine, and I receive that, and I thank God for that. But admiring ability is quite different to respecting the character of the person. Our reputation is what other people think about us, and our character is what God knows about us. And so the rejected are either living an ashamed life, they're ashamed of who they are, ashamed of what they've done, more to the point, ashamed of what they haven't done, or they are proud because they have done so much better than everybody else. But burst that balloon, and behind it you will find rejection. And fourthly, and lastly, rejection creates a lack of affection or responsiveness. There are many people who I've known, and I've experienced it myself, where because of feelings of rejection are unable to receive affection and are unable to respond to people's generosity. You can give gifts to people and they don't know what to do because you have blessed them. And your blessing has highlighted their meanness. Your light has highlighted their darkness. Your kindness has highlighted their mean spirit. And they cannot reject your gift, for they want it. And they cannot reject you, for they want you, but they are unable to express because they feel they are unworthy. I confess that I am always suspicious of professional animal lovers because I have found that often they are frustrated in their human relationships. God wants to give us relationships in the body of Christ whereby we'll not only feel accepted, but we are accepted on the same basis that Jesus has accepted us, and we will accept one another on that basis too. That when God adds to our communities and adds to our circles of friendship, we will accept them for who they are and not how they dress and what they wear and how they live and what level of income they have. For there is no room for division between black and white in the kingdom of God. There is no room for division between the rich and the poor in the kingdom of God. There is no room for division between those who live in state-homed council houses and those who live in detached houses in the suburbs. There is no room for division between male and female. There is no room for division between the educated and the uneducated. For God has accepted us all. It is the basis of the kingdom. It is the heart of Father. And I want to conclude this evening by saying this, that I believe many of us, as we sang that song, David couldn't possibly have known how God spoke to me through it. As we stood and sang that opening hymn, Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. And ladies and gentlemen, there are those of us here that don't know what Father is like, and we don't know what his acceptance is like, because our fathers never accepted us. One of the men I work with very, very closely was with us just a few weeks ago, and we felt to have a time of prayer and ministry for him. He is here this evening. And as we prayed and as we shared together, we just knew we weren't getting through. The words were just going up into the ceiling. And then someone somewhere said something that opened up something which in all of the years of 30 or 35 years of his life had never ever really been shared. And he broke down and wept in front of these grown men, minute after minute after minute after minute, and suddenly forgot we were there and forgot what it was like and forgot what we were going to say and forgot all about acceptance and rejection. And he said, Oh God, why didn't you give me a father to love me, a father to care for me, a father that would show me what you are like? Why did you give me a father that continually belted me and disregarded me and ridiculed me and ran me down and continually told me I'd never make it? For I've lived with it all my life, and I'm angry with you, and I dislike you because of it. And as he got it out of his system, He was then able to ask for God's forgiveness for his rotten attitude to his father, that he had rejected his father, and prayed forgiveness and blessing on his parents and blessing on those that had rejected him. And although it has been a slow recovery for his own humanity and dignity to be restored, it is happening, thank God. And he has phoned me regularly since then, and as I say, he's here in the congregation this evening to say that that was a great breakthrough for him, for he has discovered the acceptability of a father. And I say to you tonight, as in a minute or two I ask you to respond to God, to respond to Jesus, that it is through Jesus we come to the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. To glorify someone means to pay them the highest accolade. And Jesus said, I have come to make known to you the heart of my Father. I had a father. He died of cancer some years ago. And my father never particularly accepted me or rejected me. He just never particularly understood me, which you will, of course, understand perfectly. And I never had a relationship with my father. It was a total non-event. And when the telephone rang one day and said, your father has just had a heart attack, I was sad. But I just felt I'd lost someone who was down the road because he wasn't my father. And I have so appreciated relationships in the body of Christ, because there's been a man here who's now with the Lord, and another here who's old in years in a brethren assembly and doesn't agree with what I'm doing or saying. And someone else over here, and someone else over there, and men and women on this platform who have fathered me and mothered me and helped me out of my rejection and spirits of rejection, because I know that they have expressed to me the heart of my Father in heaven, and that their love and their care and their acceptability and their grace and their kindness, even though they have had hard things to say to me at times, is but a pale reflection of my Father's heart in heaven. There are many of you that get into all sorts of sexual practices, and I speak particularly to you young people, because you want acceptance. There are others of you that are striving to get on platforms like this because you want acceptance. There are others of you that behave in certain ways to other Christians of different persuasions because you want acceptance. There are others of you that are not fulfilling your calling, particularly your prophetic calling, because it will cost too much and it will break you up, and you so want acceptance. Let me tell you this, that there is a Father in heaven who has called you. There is a Father in heaven who has loved you. There is a Father in heaven who has given you his own Son to shed his own blood and offer up his life. And he waits for you tonight to come to him and say, Daddy, Abba, Father, I am yours and you are mine. Father in heaven, I pray that you will take these words. Holy Spirit, I ask that you will draw a response. Lord Jesus, tell the angels to prepare for great rejoicing, for we understand that there is much rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Holy Spirit, I ask right now, as we ask for a response to your word and to what you have said to individual hearts, that you will draw people to Jesus. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will make known the heart of Father to hundreds of people here, that confession of sin will come, of wrong attitudes, of bad attitudes. Confession of sin will come of hatred and hurt and lostness. A confession will come that maybe they are the innocent parties of many tragedies that have happened, but they have been hurt and they have been wounded, and they can quickly turn a page on the affairs of life, but deep down they know there is a deep fear of rejection. And tonight in Jesus' name we want to come against these things and set your people free, in order that you may break out in them, break out into their friendships and break out of their churches and break out into their localities, and that whatever the cost, we may be a people not of rejection, not a people who are afraid of correction, not a people who will easily reject others, but a people who, whatever the cost, are willing to receive and willing to accept and willing to express the heart of our Father in heaven. Help us now, Lord, to choose to do the right thing, for we know that if we do the right thing, you will see to it that we come out right. I'm going to ask you now to look up, and I'm going to ask you to give God permission to deal with whatever area needs to be dealt with. Some of you simply need to respond because you know that you hold things against your father or your mother, and they may not even be in this world now. They may have passed on. There are others who have deliberately rejected you. There are others, since you've become Christians, do not understand you. And God wants you to be a blessing to them and not a curse. There are others of you, things have happened. It's no good even thinking about what has happened and how it's happened. Just know tonight that God, by his Holy Spirit, is here to set you free. And you may well have to go back to your friends and back to your fellowship, having taken that initial step of acknowledging the rejection and acknowledging the bondage that it's brought to your life. But tonight you can go out of here knowing that Jesus has begun a good work in you to set you free from rejection. The great breakout has begun, and you can go back to your friends to love them, to accept them, to make your apologies, to write your letters, to put things right with parents, to do whatever is appropriate, and that God may break out in you. I'm going to ask you now, with no music, John, just simply to make a response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in coming forward now, to simply say, Lord Jesus, I give you permission to deal with my rejection. I give you permission to make out of me the man or woman you want me to be. I give you my full permission to set me free in the name that is above every name. Tonight, ground will be taken for God. Satan's going to be pushed back. You are going to be set free. And blessing is going to come to thousands of people directly and indirectly through your response to the Holy Spirit tonight. I invite you to come. I invite you to stand. I invite you to respond. Thank you. If you wish to come, then please do come. And those of you sitting, maybe you'd like to join hands if you can. And pray for these that have come forward. Maybe thank God for the deliverance in your life. But if God has spoken to you tonight, then you respond to him. Let's believe for great things. First of all, I want to pray. I'm going to pray phrase by phrase, and I'd like you to respond to what I have to say. And say it out loud. And if you're crying, that is fine. God listens to the prayer of your heart. And then we want to pray over you in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. My dear loving and heavenly Father, my dear loving and heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he always knew you. He knew what you were like. I thank you that he is my model, my example, and always lived in unbroken fellowship with you. I acknowledge my feelings of rejection. I forgive those who have rejected me. I forgive those around me who do not like me. I forgive those who made me live up to their standards. I set them free in Jesus' name. I choose to be a blessing and not a curse. I reject rejection. And now I want to pray for you. I don't want you to pray. I want you to receive, and I'll do the praying. Okay? Father in heaven, I thank you that we really are your children, as David said this morning. And I ask now that there will be a revelation of your fatherhood and your total acceptance. And that in Jesus' name, you will set your children free, not only from feelings of rejection, but spirits of rejection. And we come against you now, spirits of rejection, in the name of Jesus. And we tell you to loose your grip of these people, to let go of these that you have held, and to release them in the all-powerful name of Jesus Christ. We set you free in Jesus' name. We set you free from your past. We set you free from the entrance of these spirits. And we set you free into the love of God and the kindness of God and the goodness of God. And we set you free to honor God and be a blessing to God and a blessing to those around you. We bind up now in Jesus' name all foul spirits. We tell you to be silent and to go. You have no place in this meeting. You have no place in these lives. And according to their faith and response to God, we command you to go. We bind you up, not to return again, and silence you in Jesus' name. We shall hear the name of Jesus, and we shall sing the praises of Jesus. people. We shall not hear your cryings and your murmurings and your booings and your barrings. You have no place here. You have been exposed. I wonder if we could sing, David, that song. I don't know what you're going to do. Do you know what you're going to do? He knows what he's going to do. You do what you want to do, David.